Good evening.
Good evening.
Can't believe that's me that they just read about. What a delight and honor it is to be here tonight. I have thought about this moment for months when sometime in the winter it was, I was asked to come down here. And that is a story in and of itself. There is a very special couple in this congregation who, out of their faith and generous hospitality, were able to make the whole thing of me and Denise coming down here happen. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. One day, Denise comes home and says, Dr. Brogan, the counseling chairman, says that there's this opportunity to work with a church in Mexico, assisting the pastor there with teaching and counseling, that sort of thing. And I said, okay. And we were planning to go on a sabbatical because, I have found out that what PhD means. It doesn't mean doctorate of philosophy. It doesn't mean piled higher and deeper. Doctor of philosophy, PhD, means permanent head damage. And once you've taught for a long time, and those of you who've taught know that every now and again, you need to take a little break. And so we decided to take a sabbatical, but we knew nothing about San Carlos Community Church. I said, Niecy, maybe we just better not even go on this sabbatical. And Niecy, having her ear close to the heart of God, said, no, let's just wait on the Lord. Let's just wait on the Lord and see what He does. So this opportunity came up, and we met this wonderful couple from San Carlos Community Church who provided the resources for us to come here. But you know what? Their love and friendship in the past months has meant so much to Denise and me. And so we are eternally grateful for that. And I'm grateful to have spent so much time with the men and some of the women in the church, as Denise and I have spent time with you. Getting to know each of you has been such a blessing. Such an incredible blessing. And so we are going to have a hard time leaving here, I'm afraid. I have a commitment to my university. I don't know, maybe we should turn this off right now. A commitment from 18 months when I get back, but I don't know if we're going back. But anyway, thank you so much. I look forward, and Denise looks forward to getting to know more of you as time goes on, and it has just been such a good season for our soul. Such a good season for our soul. If you have a Bible, I would like for you to turn to Genesis 1:27, 1:26 and 1:27. That's page 1 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 1:26 and 27. I'm struggling a bit to kind of make the distinction between being a professor and a lecturer and a preacher. A teacher, I would suppose, the person with the gift of teaching, has the ability, he or she has the ability to make the scriptures come alive, and through the Spirit's power, people's lives are changed. I think in a nutshell, that's basically what the gift of a teacher is. The preacher, on the other hand, does the same thing, I think, but just with a lot of shouting. So, I will see if I can get in the shouting mode. The church and I that Denise belonged to back in Omaha, there's a lot of shouting and amen, and so jump right in as the Lord as the Lord moves you. Ever since I've been a kid, I have been fascinated with statues. I used to watch a show way back in the early 1960s called The Many Loves of Dobie Gillis. Anybody remember that show? Oh, good, good, good. Well, at the beginning of the show, do you remember that show, Jim? Okay, maybe they didn't have Dobie Gillis in Canada. But Dobie would be there, you know, thinking with a statue in the background. And I said, "Daddy, what is that man in the statue doing?" He said, "Well, he's a thinking." And I said, "Well, what's he thinking about?" And my dad would say, "Oh, he's a philosopher." Whoa, what is a philosopher? And, well, he's somebody who thinks a lot. And I said, "Well, Daddy, how come the man isn't wearing any clothes?" You know, kids are crazy like that. They ask questions that we as adults don't ask. But as kids grew up, my dad and mom would take us to different historical sites and museums and things. And I developed this sort of fascination with statues. One of the first things I learned, too, about statues is that birds don't respect them too much. But another thing I observed about statues is some of them didn't look too lifelike to me as a kid. I would sometimes ask my dad, "Daddy, how come the bust of Caesar, the man didn't carve his eyeballs into the statue?" And my dad, being the great teacher that he was, says, "Well, the sculptor wanted to make this bust of Caesar look as lifelike as possible." That didn't make any sense to me as a kid. But it is interesting how different statues appear quite lifelike. This one is of our American icon, Rocky, at the steps there in Philadelphia. Very lifelike statue. But then there are other statues that are not so lifelike. Bob's Big Boy. I remember Bob's Big Boy when I was living in California. I mean, "Wow, Dad, what is that thing there?" And he said, "Well, that's a cartoon representation of this person who's supposed to be Bob the Big Boy." And I thought, "Well, he sure doesn't look like anybody I know." Some statues are very lifelike and others not so much. Another statue that has left an indelible mark in my memory is the statue at the Vietnam War Memorial. Rich referred to that last week and last several weeks in his sermons. My dad was also a Vietnam veteran, and I remember as clearly as it was yesterday that we watched that day in November 1982. When the Vietnam War Memorial was unveiled, and we saw this tarp over what was apparently a statue, and they revealed the statue, and underneath it was this beautiful lifelike representation of three Vietnam soldiers. Statues are artistic representations. Statues are creations to represent something that is like someone else. The best statue I think I've seen, well, I'm looking at them right now. It's you. Yes, we are representations of sorts. The Hebrew words that we use to translate the English word statue are image, from the Hebrew word tselem, oh, I got something stuck here, John. Let's see what we got. There we go. Demut, likeness. Image and likeness. Whenever kings in the ancient Near East wanted people to worship them, because in some ancient Near Eastern religions, kings believe they sort of turned into God. They would set up statues of themselves or images. And maybe you know that famous story in the book of Daniel where King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not related to him, King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of himself. And he said, everybody's got to bow to this image. And of course, Daniel and his two friends did not. I have a picture here of an ancient Near Eastern king, a statue that was recently unearthed. Let me offer this proposal to you with regard to statues and representations. In the same way that ancient kings set up images to represent themselves, God has set up images to represent himself in this world. And so what I want to wrestle with a little bit tonight, and as we are in marriage month, I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be made in the image of God and how that is important for Christian marriage. In some way, I always get the chills when I say this, in some way, we are like God. Heretic! I mean, the first time we hear that, it's like, no. Like, especially when we're confronted with numerous scriptures that say that I am God, to whom shall you liken me? To whom shall you compare me? There is none like me. You have a lot of scriptures like that. Yet, with this little phrase, image of God, what God is wanting to communicate is that in some way, in some small way, we are like God. And this is one of the most incredible themes, I think, in all of Scripture as it relates to who we are as special creations of God. I should point out, being the professor that I am, that this topic is not an easy one to get our hands around and get our minds around. Through the centuries, Christian thinkers have had different views concerning what made in the image of God means. And a lot of people, a lot smarter than me, have come up with a whole host of explanations of what it means to be made in the image of God. What I want to offer for your consideration this evening is an understanding of the image of God that the ancients, the authors of Scripture, the people who heard Scripture for the first time, how would they have understood the image of God? And this topic, as complicated as it is one of the topics in theology that I get really excited about, because there is so much mileage that we get from this theme, and it has very, very practical implications for the way we live and represent God in the world. The image of God touches such topics as environmental care, abortion, race relations, social ethics, and for our purposes this evening, male and female relationships. So what I want to do is I want to draw your attention to the sermon outline, Roman numeral 1 in your insert there in the bulletin. And I want to go ahead and have you do three fill in the blanks really quickly. And I want to offer to you an understanding, I believe, of what the scriptures mean when they speak of humankind, mankind, people being made in the image of God. My first point is, men and women serve as God's representative presence in the world. God has created us to be his representative presence in the world. I just find that fascinating. God created people so that he would have representatives of himself in the world. Now, there are two ways where I think that representation plays itself out. One, men and women are created as caretakers, or they are, if you will, stewards of God's created order. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, in the same way that God created the world and takes care of it, he has created us to take care of the world. Animals, all this ecosphere is under our dominion, is the language Genesis 1 uses. We are to be taking care of this precious, precious planet. Now, I don't jump on me and say, Gary, are you one of those green environmentalists? Well, no. But Scripture does seem to indicate that we have some kind of responsibility in caring for the world that God has given us. So that is one way that we are representatives of God in the world. We are caretakers of God's created order. Secondly, men and women reflect God's moral character. That's a fascinating proposal in and of itself. In some way, we are like God in exhibiting his morality. God is a God of moral integrity. He possesses so many beautiful and wonderful attributes. And in some small way, we reflect that beauty, that moral integrity and beauty to the world. I find that absolutely fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. Now, if you want to jot something in the margin of your outline there, you can throw this in there as well. Men and women reflect God's moral character. I want to submit for your consideration, particularly his love. Particularly his love. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We take care of the world that God's created, but we also represent God in some way in his morality and his love to the world. We serve as representatives of God in this life that he has given us. So let's take a look at Genesis 1:27. By the way, I got to tell you something about this whole image of God topic. I am just going to give a superficial treatment of it tonight. We're only going to scratch the surface. This is a profoundly deep topic, and I'm going to have to skip over a lot of scriptures. But in interest of time, I want to bring home the main points. And I would love to sit down with you if you want to talk more about this. So we're going to have to go over some material very quickly. But I want to get to the part where it talks about marriage. Because that's the good stuff there, where image of God scratches us where we really itch. And by the way, good theology always scratches people where you itch. And what I mean by that is good theology addresses the deepest needs of the human soul. We describe who God is truthfully on the one hand, but on the other hand, good theology must do something that makes us wise and Christ-like. If I can't talk about theology in a way that changes people's lives, then I go get another job doing something else. Men and women serve as God's representative presence in the world. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, this is part of the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, let us, now that's fascinating, If you've got a Bible that you can write in, don't do it in the pew Bible. Circle that expression, "let us." This is very crucial. Hebrew scholars, biblical scholars suggest the "let us" here could refer to God speaking to the angelic realm, or other scholars say this is a particular Hebrew construction that conveys the plural essence of God. But I want to give you what I think is the best way to look at this. And of course, I'm bringing to bear the whole of Scripture on this one verse. May I submit for your consideration that the "let us" there is the Trinity. The Trinity. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female. Yes. Circle that phrase as well. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Have a lot of babies. Make sure these babies do the things that I'm telling you to do as far as taking care of the world. Nebuchadnezzar paraphrase. What's interesting, and I don't have this in a slide, is this command to be fruitful and multiply is sort of restated again in Genesis 5:1. You can turn there if you want. It's page 4 in the Pew Bible, Genesis 5:1 and 2. When God created man, Genesis 5 verse 1, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man. That's an interesting little detail the author of Genesis gives us. I believe the author was Moses. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. So this is the original dominion command. Adam, I want you to take care of the world. It's my gift that I'm giving to you. I want you to do a good job of representing me in your stewardship of the earth. Now take a look with me at another important scripture. This is Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 6, page 450 in your pew Bible. Page 450 in the pew Bible, Psalm 8, 4 through 6. Now this is a great psalm here, because what the psalmist does is he reflects on creation. You know, I don't know about you, but when Nisi and I first got here to San Carlos, we would sit out on Chuck's balcony and just kind of go... and Nisi and I were kind of like walking around like in a trance for the whole week, I think. And I was saying to myself, what is man? I mean, these are beautiful things, but Lord, why would you even think about us? What is man that you are mindful of him? You know, you go to the Grand Canyon and you go... You go somewhere where there is created beauty that just knocks your socks off. The psalmist does that too. Maybe this was David in exile. He's out in the desert and he's looking up, and you know, he's being chased by enemies, and he's saying, "Lord, there's some beautiful scenery here, and those are some huge rocks. But I guess I'm more important to you than this beautiful creation that you have allowed me to enjoy." So the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And the son of man. Son of man is an expression that means simply dude, just a regular guy. The son of man, that you care for him. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," or the angels, if you will. Now check this out. Oh, I love this. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. Glory and honor. The psalmist is thinking about the beauty of creation, but he says, that ain't nothing. You have bestowed on mankind, on humankind, glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of the hand, of your hands. Sounds a lot like Genesis 1:26-27, doesn't it? And you have put all things under his feet. Oh wow! Somebody's gonna have to shout here because I'm getting ready to shout. This word glory that the psalmist uses is the Hebrew word kabod, kabod, which means heavy. Heavy. I remember one of my seminary professors said he was giving this lecture on kabod. And one of the African-American students said, Professor, does this mean that God is heavy? And the old professor scratched his beard and said, yes. Now, in our English way and Western way of thinking, we're going, God is heavy. What does that mean? God is weighty. He is important. He is significant. So much so that he is brilliant. And he's beautiful. In fact, nobody can look at him. But God chooses to put a little bit of that on us. A little bit of his beauty I have bestowed on humankind. And then this Hebrew word, honor, hadar, has the idea of dignity and worth. We are priceless. God crowns humankind with this beauty and significance and worth and dignity. He stamps it into our very souls. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We are beautiful and glorious and weighty and worth so very much. It was this aspect of the image of God that Christian abolitionists used in the 1830s in England and in the 1860s in America to say, we don't want to put people into slavery. We don't want to put people into slavery because they have dignity and worth. And slavery demeans people. It makes them less than human. And so this image of God aspect of us possessing a certain moral character and worth has changed people's lives. Image of God is a life-changing theological theme. I'm so honored to be able to talk about that. And it gets even better yet. What different Christian rabbis, different Jewish rabbis and Christian thinkers have believed concerning this glory with which humankind is crowned is that that glory has implications for the way one lives their lives. In fact, some people, Jewish people, Jewish rabbis, Christian thinkers said. Again, I'm trying to wrestle with how the ancients would have understood this concept of image. They said some people do a better job of showing forth God's glory than others. Why? Why? Well, some people are exposing themselves more to God than others. Case in point, Moses. Moses. Here is something that I think you will find intriguing. We don't see this spelled out specifically in Scripture, but it is legitimate to infer this, I believe with all my heart. Adam and Eve, when God created them, they must have been something else. Whee! Some rabbis and some of the early church fathers believe that Adam and Eve literally glowed. They were dazzling in brilliance. But when they fell, they ended up looking like us. And when they fell, you notice that people who are a little older, their hair gets a little grayer, their hearing's not as good, they don't look as handsome and as pretty as they used to, and then eventually they die. It seems that we can infer from Scripture that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the image of God in humankind was horribly disfigured. Horribly disfigured. One of the great minds of the 16th century put it this way: therefore, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated or destroyed, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is a frightful deformity. That original moral glory and beauty that we possessed was disfigured by the disobedience of our great, 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 great grandparents in the garden. But Christian theologians and Christian thinkers of the centuries have believed, based on a scripture such as Genesis 9:6, you can jot that down if you'd like, and James 3:9, that to varying degrees all people, everybody, in small measure reflect the image of God. Everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, to some degree there is some small measure of morality that comes through all people. All people. One clever mind put it this way: even though the image is reflected in humankind, it is proper to speak of the image as defaced, but not erased. Defaced, but not erased. I've met a lot of wonderful moral people who are not Christians. I've met a lot of people who exhibit great morality. And as a theologian, as a Christian, I have to go, why is it that some unbelievers are more moral than me as a Christian? I've got to come up with some explanation for that. Well, my explanation is image. Image. All people are image bearers. But that image, it seems, has been horribly defaced by the fall. And we are not, even on our best days, believers and unbelievers, what we should be. Let me talk to you a little bit about Moses. A lot of scripture here to cover. I don't want to have you turn to it unless you want to, but I'm going to just kind of briefly go over Exodus 33 and 34. Moses, we're told in Exodus 33, said, "Lord, I don't want to do a thing. I don't want to do a thing, Lord, with these people unless you go before me. Go before us, God, please." And the text tells us that Moses was a friend of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to be a friend of God. I want to be His companion. I want Him to be my companion. When I read the story of Moses, I am struck by something. God said, "Okay, Moses, I'm honored to be your friend." Moses says, "Lord, I want to see your glory." And God says, not sure I can do that because nobody sees me and lives. That's the testimony of Scripture, and not only the Old Testament, but New Testament. We know that some people have suffered greatly when they saw the glory of the Lord. Remember a guy named Saul? Eye problems the rest of his life. So I'll do it, Moses, but I want you to hide over there in that cave. And I'm going to put my hand over you. Okay, I don't know what that means as a theologian. The technical term is, there is anthropomorphic language being used here in this narrative. But there's something remarkable going on. Moses is hidden in the cave, and then God says, "Here I go." And actually, he doesn't get to see the full glory, does he? It's just the back part. You know, when an airplane contrail, Lonnie, you see a contrail behind, that's kind of like what Moses saw. He just saw the afterglow. But what is interesting, as God passes before Moses, God gives this litany of virtues of who He is. "I am merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithful, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity," and just this litany of God's virtues. So, you know, Moses sees that and goes back down the mountain, back to where the folks are. And people are looking at Moses and going, "Dude, what's with your face?" The text tells us that Moses' face shone. I don't understand what that means, y'all, but it meant somehow that Moses, being in the presence of God, it changed the person that he was, even in his physical appearance. My lovely wife's been out in the sun a lot lately. And she's getting a little browner than she did when she left Omaha in January. And she's looking pretty good with that brown tan. Could I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, as Moses was exposed to the glory of God, as we are exposing ourselves to God, is something changing in us? Can people tell that I've been in the presence of God? Roman numeral 2 in your bulletin. people, I submit to you, are image bearers. But only as Christians will we achieve the goal for which we are created. And what is that goal? Why did God create us? He created us to be perfect as Christ is perfect. I got some scriptures that I want us to look at here in just a second. Moral and physical perfection, Christ-like perfection, that is the goal, the Bible says, for which each of us were created. Wow. One day, everybody in here who is a believer in Jesus will be morally and physically perfect. You can bet your boots on that. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:2, 1 Corinthians 15. One day, we will be morally and physically perfect. We will not be God. There will always be the creature-creator distinction. But one day, we will be morally and physically perfect. This becomes very meaningful as you become a senior citizen, which I will become next year. I was talking to my dad today, and he's just struggling with a whole host of different physical maladies. This reality of Christ-like perfection means a lot more to him than it does to me, because he knows that his outer man is decaying. Sure enough, does. I've got to tell you a story. Now, I have a confession to make, too. My wife broke me of the habit of watching cable TV when we first got married. She said, "Gary, you're watching too much cable TV." And she was right. I have to confess, one of the shows I used to like was E-Fashion Emergency, where Emma, the plus-size model, would take in requests from all over America for people who needed a fashion makeover. And she would bring these people on the show, and they'd come on kind of looking frumpy and dorky. And through a cracked team of specialists, Emma would completely renovate this person. And at the end of the show, you'd see this before and after. And I just found myself fascinated with this show and watching it every week. And I didn't tell Denise this, but why was I so... And then, of course, E! True Fashion Emergency became the spinoff of a whole host of, you know, other makeover shows like The Swan, and in which they got about 2 or 3 years, and then all the networks dropped those kinds of things. Why was I so intrigued with this stupid cable TV show about people getting fashion makeovers? It struck me that that's what God is doing for us at the spiritual level. God is in the process of doing extreme makeovers of our souls. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through Christ. The work of the cross reverses what Adam and Eve did. You know, they say messes are easier to make than they are to clean up. And our Lord Jesus is in the process of renewing us to the beauty and glory of His Son. You know that famous verse in Romans 3:23? All fall short of the glory of God. Not the best translation of the Greek. The Greek for Romans 3:23 is all literally lack the glory of God. We are born into this world deficient in our ability to morally reflect God. All are lacking. Not absent of, it just means we're terribly deficient as image bearers. Now, this is the second point in your outline, I believe, sermon outline. When we become Christians, God begins the lifelong process of spiritual renovation. Let me show you a couple of scriptures that really are intriguing to this end. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Been a great debate throughout the centuries between Christians on this matter of predestination. But you know what we need to look at here is, what are we being predestined to? God wants us to become Christ-like. That is one of the goals for which we're created. I love this. And then look at this verse. Ephesians 4:24. Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christians, put on the new self, literally the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Think of it this way. Jesus is the prototype. You know, prototype means the first of many more to come. What God is in the process of doing through His Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of Jesus. Jesus is the prototype. He's the model. You know, you think of a sculptor who's looking at somebody and making a likeness of that person. This is what's happening within us, is God is conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Similar idea in Colossians. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. A little bit different wording from the Ephesians passage, but the idea is the same. God is in the process of changing us. He is taking that fallen moral glory and He is beautifying it. And we shall see momentarily through the power of the Holy Spirit. Armin Maurer puts it this way. When God created humankind, mankind in His own image, He did so in order that man might reflect as fully as possible the divine beauty. The divine beauty. So how does this process of spiritual transformation take place? How is it that we become spiritually renovated? Well, this happens, this is in your outline, this happens when the Holy Spirit transforms us as we gaze upon Jesus. Almost wanted Becky tonight to sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." We are transformed into the likeness of Christ when we gaze upon Christ. Now again, that kind of sounds like a strange idea. What does it mean to gaze upon Christ? He's not around anymore. I can't really look at Him. What are you talking about here, preacher? Well, the best that I can understand it, as we look at this passage from 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we're looking at the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image. I've spent some time working with this text over the years, and it's taken me about 15 years to come up with this translation, this paraphrase. But I think this is what's going on in that passage in 2 Corinthians. All of us, when we became Christians, had our spiritual blindness removed so that we can gaze upon the beauty of Christ. That happens, brothers and sisters, as we spend time in God's Word. As we see Christ in the Scripture, it could be said that we are gazing upon Jesus. But you know what? There's something else that happens too. that I think is involved here. Take a look at other people in your life who are gazing on Jesus. We all, the text says, with unveiled faces. You see somebody who really reflects God and you admire because of their Christ-likeness? I don't know about you, but I get a little bit weirded out when my students start imitating me. My gestures, my words, and flattery, they say, you know, or imitation is the best flattery you can offer. But we gaze upon Christ when we gaze into the Scripture and look at the lives of godly brothers and sisters who are reflecting Christ. That's part of the process. And then the Holy Spirit works in us throughout our lives, and we become more and more like Jesus and reflect His beauty more and more. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth that I never get tired of talking about. Never get tired of talking about. One could say this, that God is in the process of doing a beautification process of our souls. The moral blemishes of our inner worlds are being removed through a spiritual, radical spiritual surgery, if you will. Such things as pride, selfishness, idolatry, control, self-protection, anxiety. These are the sorts of things that often affect our relationships quite negatively. And what God is up to doing is removing those moral blemishes. And it's a very painful process, y'all. I'll be honest with you, being transformed into the image of Christ is not always a joyous thing. But it's a place that we must go. Wow, I'm running out of time. Let me just run through very quickly how image bearing is seen in Christian marriage. You know, I almost feel like I need to spend some time for questions and answers, but I gotta stay in the preacher mode here. How is image bearing seen in a Christian marriage? How's image bearing seen in a Christian marriage? I have a statement here, and I want to unpack it a little bit. A Christ-centered marriage, I submit, reflects the truth, worth, beauty, and greatness of God. Why do people get married? Well, people get married for different reasons. Lonely. There's a good-looking man there, and she's a good-looking woman. Good soulmate. Looks like it'd be a good idea to raise a family. I want to be married to be happy, to be secure. Someone said that marriage is like two ticks on a dog, except there's no dog. Maybe sometimes we enter marriage and, you know, I like the way you make me feel good and just keep up the good work and we'll get along just well, just quite fine. And I'm going to be dead honest with y'all. It wasn't until I started preparing for this message and started thinking about the marriage seminar that I had to go, duh, that's right. The reason why I am married to Denise is to reflect the glory of Christ. That is why marriage exists. Genesis 1:26 and 1:27 all over again. Man and male and female, He created them in His likeness. And so the old Westminster Catechism puts it this way. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, and the answer to the question was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Could I submit that that's what marriage should do as well? That people look at our marriages and go, oh my goodness, I just got a glimpse of God in the way that that couple loves them, loves each other and loves others. I think I just saw God. I don't think about that too often. I often think, Niecy, whip me up some supper. Or, Niecy, how do you handle this counseling situation? Or, I'm honest. I'm dead honest. There are times where I have no idea why I'm married. And I'm so glad that I had to preach this sermon. The Lord showed me that a Christ-centered marriage reflects the truth and beauty and greatness of God. Husbands, the best gift that you can give your spouse is to be passionately in love with God. Wives, the best gift that you can give to your husbands is to be passionately in love with God. Now, I know that there may be some marriages here this evening where you're not married to a believer, or perhaps your spouse is not very serious about following the Lord. I have something to say about that. Hang with me. God created men and women with differences that allow us to complement each other and to fulfill God's purposes together. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul reiterates the dominion command again. He says that man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of her husband. And it goes on a little bit later to say men and women need each other. And basically what Paul is doing is he's saying that marriages reflect God, especially in the way a man loves his wife and the way that the wife loves her husband. Now, I know Emerson Eggerich has talked about love and respect. That's a great book. But in this passage in Corinthians, Paul says, you know, the way that a man and woman love each other does something to show forth the image of God. I bring that passage together with 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter says we are co-heirs in the gift of life. There is something about a good, godly, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, biblically informed marriage that is a powerful witness for God. Powerful witness for God. I have often wondered about the Trinity as sort of a pattern for marriage. A pattern for marriage. Augustine, the great mind of the 4th century, said, you know what? I have a lot of illustrations of what the Trinity is like, and a lot of them are pretty lousy. The Trinity is like water, ice, vapor. Or the Trinity is like an egg. And at the end of this voluminous treatise called On the Trinity, Augustine says, they're all not very good illustrations. But I do have one illustration that I want to give for your consideration of what the Trinity is like. The Trinity, Augustine said, is like a lover. God the Father is the lover. God the Son is the beloved. And the Holy Spirit is the love that binds them together. Augustine said, I know even that illustration has its shortcomings, but maybe that helps a little bit. Maybe that helps a little bit. And so I'm wondering, brothers and sisters, in our marriages, do we love like the Trinity does? Well, of course not. But could the Trinity be a model for the way a husband and wife love one another? In God's design, when a man and woman marry, we're told in Scripture they become one flesh, Siamese twins of a sort. There's a harmony and no competition. But the process of spiritual transformation allows for those sorts of things to be changed. A husband and wife must recognize that together they exist to serve as God's representative presence in the world. Do you recognize your marriage as an image-bearing marriage? I often don't. I completely forget about it during the day. I have to be quite honest with you. Christian man and woman who are deeply committed to one another give people a small taste of God. This can draw people to Christ. Another important implication of the image of God for marriage. James says in James 3:9, reading from Eugene Peterson's Message version, says, "With our tongues we bless God our Father, with the same tongues we curse the very men and women made in His image." Let tonight be the night where we stop saying horrible things to our spouses. Why? Because it's wrong? Well, sure. But our spouses are image bearers. We would never want to say anything that would denigrate their worth, because they are image bearers. And we're not to curse someone whom God has consigned great worth and value. And I know that's hard to do in the midst of an argument and a debate, but maybe this can be one of many, many pieces that we can have in place to say, whoa, saying disrespectful things is off limits. We just can't go there. You, my spouse, are an image bearer, and I see that God has given you worth and dignity, and I cannot curse you. You're never too old to be transformed. Sometimes what happens with us older folks, you know, we've been walking with Jesus for about, 30 years, 40 years, and we might be 50, 60, 70 years old, and our marriages may, we may be married 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Yeah, I got it all figured out, and I have a lot of knowledge to give to you, but I hope that when I'm an old man and that Niecy's an old woman, that we'll have teachable, tenderable, transformable hearts. We're never too old to change, y'all. We're never too old to change. Never too old to change. Never. Never too old to change. There's always hope for our marriage as well. The clock is ticking. Another important point here. Your spouse is one of the most important change agents in your life. My wife has been my most important change agent. But what if you're not married to a Christian? What if you're not married to someone who's seriously following the Lord? It seems to me that God has put that person in your life to make you more like Jesus. Niecy and I often say this in our counseling sessions. God may never change your spouse who's an unbeliever or who's not walking with the Lord, but He can sure change your heart. He can flood your soul with joy and peace, even when you're not loved the way you think you should be loved. God has put that difficult person in your life to make you more like Jesus. And finally, singles, I haven't forgotten you. Niecy and I were single into our 40s. We have a combined 85 years of single experience. And I realize in this group there are those who are singles and single again, and you are image bearers as much as married people are. Paul, the apostle, says, if you're gifted, you can remain sexually and emotionally self-controlled, it's better to stay single. I didn't have that gift. Neither did Niecy. But there is something about a single man and single woman who have a friendship that is Christ-centered and spiritually infused that is so good. I think I am the person I am today because of sisters in college who spoke truth into my heart about my social ineptitude and my emotional immaturity. I think some of the most transformational moments have been for me as a single man to have godly friendships with members of the opposite sex. Where communication was clear, where flirtation was avoided, and we sought to bless one another without getting anything in return. That's image bearing. That's image bearing. I realize that maybe our marriages aren't where we want them to be, and maybe your marriage needs a little tune-up, or maybe your marriage is in need of a major overhaul. There's a seminar coming up that addresses that issue. Let's take a minute to look at that.
I'm Wendy.
I'm Chad, and we're from Little Rock.
I thought it has been superb how all the different theologians, pastors have all echoed one another, and all the things that they've said come straight out of Scripture, but to flesh that out in real life relationships, it's been neat to see the different examples presented so creatively. So I've loved it. I've laughed, I've cried. I walk away and just say, you know, on a daily basis, does our marriage really tell the truth about God to a watching world? I sure pray that's the case for us.
Well, I definitely sense an elevated responsibility of being the husband and being more than just a good husband, but just raising the bar, and I need to go for it. Well, it's to me, being on video, I had this expectation that it would be kind of a lecture video. You take your notes, you grab the high points, fill in the blanks, and it's much more than that. It's engaging, it's funny.
It's an experience.
Yeah, it's so much better than a class. It's truly, I feel it's a getaway. When we left last night, I kind of like, well, we should be going to our hotel, not home.
Fresh.
It's challenging. It's good. It's very good. That's three words.
That's fine.
We would love to have you come to that, and if you can, by all means do. And I should also note that my wife is an outstanding counselor. And if you need some help in your marriage, she's there for you. And I have some counseling training as well. And if you'd like for the both of us to be with you, we certainly want to do that. We are representatives of the living God. And transformation in the likeness of Christ begins with intentionality. Tonight can be the night where we look at our marriages in a new light. We look at our marriages as image-bearing. And we look at our hearts as in need of change. And tonight can begin be the beginning of a new season of transformation, where we gaze upon the glory of Jesus.